And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of James, James chapter 2, as we continue our study of this wonderful little epistle, perhaps the very first of the letters written in the New Testament. James chapter 2, we'll be looking at the first 13 verses this morning. And as we've been looking at the book, we've seen that James writes this very practical letter to believers. And his whole topic is that of spiritual maturity. He wants us to grow in grace. He wants us to have a faith that's not dead, but is a living faith. A faith that is lived out. And as we saw at the end of chapter 1, living out that faith in a mature way is what James called religion that is pure and undefiled. When he used the word religion, he doesn't mean different types of religions like Hinduism and Buddhism and Christianity and Islam. But he's talking about living out your faith. For him, the word religion means the way that your faith is lived out. And he said that that religion that is pure and undefiled covers three areas. One was the control of our speech. The second is how we treat one another. And the last was moral purity. And these are so important that he's going to unpack them over the courses of chapters 2 through 4. And he's going to start here in chapter 2 with the second of those, how we treat others. So that's what we're looking at here in chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. James says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Well, thus far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, we've all seen it. We've all experienced it. Favoritism, that's what the Apostle James is talking about. Showing partiality. It's the teacher that asks some students to help out in the classroom before school or during recess, while other students are never invited. It's that old boys club where the boss hires or gives assignments to a person who's from the same school or the same club. It's the store owner who chooses the new sales representative to go with her to the annual trade show instead of one of the long-time assistant managers. Sadly, favoritism is rather common in our culture. We've experienced it in ourselves, and perhaps we've even been guilty of it ourselves. But as believers, James reminds us that we are to behave differently from the world. And so as common as it is, there is a different standard for us as believers. So as we look at this text, James wants to show us two things. First is that favoritism exposes spiritual immaturity. And second, why favoritism is wrong. He's going to lay all that out. First, he's going to show us that favoritism exposes spiritual immaturity, and then we're going to see why favoritism is wrong. So let's look at the first point. Favoritism exposes our spiritual immaturity. We'll see that in the first three verses. And James, as usual, is direct and to the point. So without any introduction, he lays out his main point right there in verse 1. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." James makes clear right at the very beginning that favoritism has no place in the life of the believer or in the church. And yet, sadly, it is rather common. And it's a common indicator of the spiritual immaturity of believers and of churches. And that's why James lays down this requirement. If you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim to be a believer, then you are to show no partiality. What does that mean? It means that we're not to make judgments or distinctions based on external considerations. Things like physical appearance or social status or race or ethnicity. God never does that. Romans 2:11 says God shows no partiality. God is even-handed. And as he speaks about God, he even in the first verse refers to the Lord Jesus as the Lord of glory. Let's take a look at why he does that. It's not a throwaway line. It certainly is an exalted title. It reminds us that Jesus is indeed that exalted Lord, that glorious Lord, who even now sits on the throne of heaven and who at the end of time is going to come and he's going to judge all peoples. But here's the thing. When Jesus was on this earth during his earthly ministry, outwardly it was not so evident that he was the Lord of glory. That glory of his, that invisible glory, was not evident. It was only at that transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the mount that the veil was parted just for a moment and they got to see and get a peek, a glimpse of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was not something that was evident during his earthly ministry. Now, that's why he mentions that here, because when we look not at the inside, but at the outside, when we prefer the outward glory of some people over that of others, it's inconsistent with our faith. Because we profess faith in one who we have just declared is a glorious Lord, but he was once crucified. And when he hung on that cross, outward appearances would tell us that he was a criminal. Outward appearances would tell us that he was dying a shameful death. And yet we know that that was the Lord of glory, the one who even now reigns at the right hand of God. And so you can see the irony when we fail to see the invisible glory of those people whom God has created, when we prefer some people over others just because of external appearances and factors. It really is inconsistent with our faith. Unfortunately, we do tend to judge based on outward appearances. But God, however, sees very, very differently than the world does. You see that in verse 5. James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" This was something that is not apparent to those who look. In fact, in the ancient world, it was considered that those who were rich were those who had been blessed by God, and those who were poor were not. And that was amongst God's people. That same kind of thinking, by the way, applies to other cultures. I had the privilege a few weeks ago when I was on that short missions trip to interact with a man who had spent a long time in India. And we were talking about the caste system in India. And when we talked about the Dalits, the so-called untouchables, who are not even part of the caste system. I didn't realize that. I thought they were the lowest in the caste system. He said, no, they're not even in the caste. And they're so poor and they're so marginalized, but it's because of their sinfulness. The gods, because in Hinduism there are literally thousands upon thousands of gods, have pulled all their blessings from the Dalits. That's why they're poor. That's why they're marginalized. And that same kind of thinking even obtained in the first century amongst God's people. But what James makes clear here is that who God decides to be his is not obvious just based on external appearances and external glory alone. So you see, if Jesus Christ truly is the Lord of glory, the one who judges, then we must see as he sees. Because as the Lord of glory, he stands exalted in heaven over all things, and he judges all things in light of his own glory. So what should matter to us is how Jesus sees. It's how Jesus judges. All worldly evaluations all worldly criteria should melt under His glorious gaze. And anything less than that for Christians exposes our own spiritual maturity and is in fact no less than sin. James illustrates that in verses 2 through 4. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you would pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" You might say, well, would we ever do that in church? Sadly, this is not hypothetical. Some 10 years ago, for some of you who live here, you might have read about it in the papers. A reporter decided that he wanted to see how people would react if a homeless person walked into one of our churches. And let's face it, we live in a place that we can describe as being socially just. We're not lacking for food. We're not lacking for clothing. We all have beautiful homes with plenty and plenty of space. Our lives are good. In the last place in which I ministered, it was not uncommon when I came to church to find a person passed out on the stoop of the church, drunk from previous night's revels. That doesn't happen in Flower Mound, at least not in ways that we would expect. There is brokenness in this world, but it's not as obvious. And so this reporter decided to dress up as a homeless person and see what would happen if he showed up in a Flower Mound church. He stopped bathing for something like 2 weeks. He wore clothing that was soiled. He splattered beer over it and let it soak for a while. And then he made his appearance. And sadly, he was not well received when he showed up in one of our churches here. And there's no need to go into which one. So you see, people of God, this is not a hypothetical. Even today, the very thing that James warns us about, we still do. And I want you to see that his warning is much deeper than just how we treat the rich versus the poor. He's really getting at a particular attitude that we have towards people. How do we address people? Not just because of their socioeconomic status, but other criteria. Because of their race or because they're similar to us. Preferring rich people over poor people is just one expression of favoritism, which he uses as an example to drive home his point. But what's clear is that favoritism, that of showing partiality, that is a sin. And James says in verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So the key thing that we see, people of God, at the very outset, right in verse 1, James hits us right between the eyes and he tells us that true faith, genuine faith, is incompatible with the sin of favoritism. But why is that? And that's our second point. Why favoritism is wrong. We're going to see that in verses 4 through 13. You might say, wow, it's a two-point sermon. Yeah, but this second point has three subpoints. So you can put that in your notes. There are three subpoints. There's three reasons that we see in the text as to why favoritism is wrong. And the first one is because it contradicts God's own evaluation of affairs. Favoritism contradicts the way God sees things. You see, in God's eyes, all of us are made in His image. All of us were created to reflect the glory of God. All of us were designed for dignity. And therefore, every person is worthy of our respect. By the same token, also in God's eyes, we're all sinners in need of His grace. So there's no one who's better than anyone else to whom we should give more honor because of who they are. And we have to recognize that God is the one who decides whom He will accept. He is the judge. And so when we show partiality, we're setting ourselves up as judges. He says in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges? So I ask, who's the one who should call the shots? Who should be the one determining what's good and what's bad? God is the judge. Not us. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Here is an impartial God. It goes on to say, He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Again, because He is impartial, even those who are the weak, even those who are marginalized in our society, He sees them in a way that's different than us. Who should decide? And it's not just an Old Testament thing. In 2 Timothy 4, we're told that Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. Jesus, the Lord of glory, is the God who judges. And so when you and I show partiality based on worldly standards, we set God aside and we set ourselves up as the judge. That's why later on in chapter 4, James will say, there is only one lawgiver and judge, He who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? That's in James 4:12. So when we show partiality, we're setting ourselves up as judges. And furthermore, it reveals that we have evil or wrong standards by which we judge. Again, verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I'm not quite sure why it uses or translates this as thoughts. It literally says with evil motives, with evil standards, wrong-headed standards. We judge people by outward appearances or things that are not the criteria we ought to use. You're all familiar with that famous line. When Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, I look to a day when people will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And he was absolutely right to say that. It's in line with what James is saying here, that we're to focus not on external, changeable, and mundane things like the color of one's skin or the clothes that one wears, the cars that a person drives, the size of their bank account or the degrees on their wall. These are not the things that we're to look at. We're to look at the person himself, at his life, his character, her character. And anything less than that, James says, is evil. Those other standards, he says, are evil. And because of that, when we employ them, he says in verse 5 that what we're doing is we're actually discriminating against those who are otherwise loved by God. We are setting ourselves up against God. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? All throughout Scripture, we see again and again that God cares for the afflicted, for the low, for the humble. Psalm 140, verse 12 says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. But when we discriminate against the disadvantaged, when we discriminate against those who are marginalized because we think that they have so little to offer, we are actually setting ourselves up against God and against His purposes. And that's why again and again in the Scripture, we're called to emulate God. He shows no partiality, neither are we. Leviticus 19:15 says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. We are called to be as impartial as God. If not, we are setting ourselves up against Him. And Deuteronomy 27:19 warns, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And again, these references to those who are disadvantaged, those who are marginalized, those who are poor, because they are the weakest in our society, but this really applies all across the board. But we won't apply it across the board if we don't start with them. As one commentator put it, acceptable religion is inclined toward the needy, not away from them. And when we choose to discriminate in that way, we dishonor those whom God honors. We dishonor the poor and lowly. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Think about that. When you show partiality, it humiliates the poor and lowly person. It shames them. It disgraces them. Have you thought about that? Proverbs 14:20 says, no one likes the poor, not even their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. And a little later in Proverbs 19:7, it says, even the relatives of a poor person have no use for him. No wonder he has no friends. No matter how hard he tries, he cannot win any. Imagine how a person feels when we shun them, when we bypass them, when we ignore them. Imagine the pain and the hurt that they feel. Some of you perhaps don't have to imagine it. Perhaps you've experienced it yourselves. But when we do this, we make that person feel as less than human. Believers are never to do that. We're never to treat someone as if they are of little value or if they have little worth. And that's what James is trying to bring across. God's standards are different. When we show partiality, we're going against His evaluation of how things are. We're setting ourselves up as the judge. And on top of that, we're acting like fools. He ends this section in verse 6 by saying, are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? James is saying how foolish you are. The elites in our society, they never repay your loyalty to them because they think they're entitled to it. They have everything that they need here on earth for life on earth. And they don't see their spiritual need. And many times because of that, they go so far, as he says in verse 7, to actually become enemies of Jesus Christ. And therefore become enemies of the church. And they blaspheme the name of our Lord. And they persecute our people. And yet we foolishly hold them up and favor them over others. So you can see the very first thing that James wants us to see here. Favoritism is wrong because it contradicts God's own evaluation of things. When we show favoritism, we're making ourselves the judge. We're siding against His view of things. It hurts the very people that God cares for and, surprisingly, even hurts ourselves. There's another reason why favoritism is wrong. We see it in verses 8 through 11. Favoritism is also wrong because it contradicts God's law. Right? We've all shown partiality to someone. We hate to say that, but we have done it at some time or another. And you might be asking, well, how serious is it? And he tells us in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So James, after pointing out the harm that we've done to others and to ourselves, points out that this is also a violation of the law of God. And he takes us to that summary that we find in Leviticus 19:18. That talks about our obligations to others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That, of course, is, in today's terms, what we would call an executive summary of everything that God wants from us in our behavior towards others. It encapsulates all those commandments that have to do about how we treat one another. And James goes so far as to call it the royal law. Why? Because Jesus consistently put this front and center in His own teaching. It was actually the most quoted verse by Jesus Himself. So Jesus the King puts this up front, therefore it becomes the royal law. And James says that if you keep that law, you are doing well. But, verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So there's no way around it. Favoritism breaks God's law. But you might say, well, that can't be that serious. I mean, it's not like I'm really doing them harm. I'm just kind of maybe ignoring them or bypassing them, but I'm not like I've hurt them. I've not committed murder. I've not committed adultery. I've not stolen from them. And very often we can justify ourselves by saying we certainly do love some people, even if we're not loving all people. So how serious can it be? But that's why James takes those other verses to show that the law is really of one piece. It all hangs together. And what he's saying in verse 10 is that if you break one part, then you break the whole. The whole of it is fractured, and you are as much a transgressor as if you have done all those other things that seem to be worse. Right now, if you come to my house, you'll see that one of the front windows facing the street is cracked. It's a crack that starts on one end, comes around, and goes to one side, from the top to the side. Now, how much good will it do for me to sit there and say, well, yeah, it's cracked here, but look at how much of the rest of it is not cracked. The window is still broken. And I'm going to have to fix it here real soon because every time it rains, water is coming in and it's seeping onto the ledge. It's the same thing here with God's law. Sam Alberry, the British commentator, says, fawning and fussing over selected high-powered and wealthy neighbors or loving our neighbors when they are impressive or similar to us does not cover the fact that others are being quietly but studiously ignored. Selective obedience to a command is actually disobedience to the whole thing. And that really is James' point. Just because I show favor to some people doesn't make me not guilty of the sin of favoritism. The minute that I do that, I do love some as myself, but not others, then in reality the whole of the law is broken. And that's what he illustrates in verse 11. Just because you obey in one area does not justify disobedience in the other. And he uses this illustration that a murderer can't go around complaining and saying, hey, look, at least I didn't commit adultery. That may be, but you violated God's law. You are a murderer and you are a violator of the law of God. And the reason that all this holds together, the reason the law is of one piece is because it's ultimately the same God, the same lawgiver who stands behind every aspect of law. The law stands as a unified whole because God Himself is one. So when we show partiality, when we fail to love our neighbor as God desires, yes, it's very serious because we are indeed transgressing His law, no different than if we had murdered or stolen from them. That's the second reason that favoritism is wrong. It goes against God's law. But the last one that James has for us is in verses 12 through 13. And he tells us that favoritism is wrong because it contradicts the mercy of God. And this one here, it really is the kicker, isn't it? Because it shows that when we do this, we're overturning the very grace that God has shown us in Jesus. He says in verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's been talking about the law. And he says that we're going to be judged by this law, a law which he calls the law of liberty. You might remember he did the same thing at the end of chapter 1. How can the law be the law of liberty? And you remember that what we said in that chapter was, when we tend to think of the law, we tend to think of restrictions. Oh, I can't do this and I can't do that. But in reality, true freedom comes through the law of God, because it enables us to live as God intended. And I want to unpack that point like I did at the end of chapter 1. You may want to go back. But the reason he, and it's not the first time, it won't be the last time he does this, the reason it's the law of liberty is that the law frees us up to be truly human, to live as God intended us. And that freedom that the law of God brings comes at a price. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said that we are slaves to sin. He said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Whether you think of it or think about it and conscious about it when you're doing it or not, the reality is we're not free as sinners. And in our natural state, because we sin, we simply cannot keep the law of liberty. We lack the ability to do it. We are captive to our sin. But that's what the good news of the gospel is that Jesus purchased our freedom. When he died on the cross, he paid the penalty that we owe for our disobedience, and he fulfilled this law of liberty. He did what you and I are incapable of doing. And so when we believe in Christ, when we put our faith and our trust in who he is and in what he has done, then we too now become free to live as God intended it. So we often talk about the fact that Jesus not just only frees us from the guilt of sin, but He also frees us from the power of sin. He gives us the freedom to begin to live as God intended so that we can actually be able to love one another, to love your neighbor as yourself. That which we lacked the ability before, our faith in Christ, our trust in Christ, brings us into union with Christ so that we are indeed able to do that very thing. And so James is saying, once we recognize the reality of that, we have to understand that it is that same law that then judges us. It's by that same law that we're going to be measured whether we are in fact doing what we claim to do or claim to be, the followers of Jesus. Right? At the very outset of the sermon, I said that how we treat other people is a key indicator of our mature faith. It's a key indicator of whether we have a religion that is pure and undefiled. And what the law of God does, it is exposes who we really are. It exposes whether our lives are truly transformed by Jesus. Let's face it, that transformation doesn't happen all at once. It can take some time, but it is unmistakably there. And so when you look at a life of a person who claims faith in Jesus, that transformation has to be there. You need to see the beginning, at least, of steps of obedience to the law of God. That's the unmistakable evidence that you are truly a follower of Jesus, that you obey. And that's why the law can shine that light on us. And so I ask you, people of God, as the light of God is shown on you, how do you treat other people? Does it reveal your trust in Christ? Does it reveal the freedom that you have received in Christ? Or do you find that in your lives only some people are worthy of your love? Only some people are worthy of your consideration? And what James says in these last two verses is that Christ showed you mercy. He did not treat you as you deserve, even though you had nothing to offer Him. And so the way that you demonstrate that Christ showed you mercy is that you show that same mercy to others, even when they have nothing to offer to you. We also said at the outset that Jesus is the Lord of glory, the one who judges all people. And He judges us not based on our external considerations. He doesn't look and say, well, that person is black or that person is white. This person's a Cuban, that person's a Russian. No, He judges based on the inside, internal considerations, and we've all been found wanting. And yet, He showed us mercy. And again, you prove that He showed you mercy when you judge people, not on external considerations as well. So what you see, people of God, is that mercy defines the gospel. You're able to show mercy because Jesus has shown you mercy. And you'll never be able to be merciful to other people until you yourself have been gripped and even defined by that mercy of Jesus Christ. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And what James has done is in verse 13 is he's actually flipped it. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. If you don't show mercy, then you're not going to receive it. If you don't show mercy, then you never did receive it. And it reveals the true state of your heart. The key to this whole thing is to again understand who Jesus is. The key is to be able to look at His life once again. And to see the hidden glory of our Lord. And to see the hidden glory of the cross. As always, the key comes when we begin to bask in our Lord. And to have Him be the center of our focus and our attention. Because we realize that Jesus, He's the one who purchased our freedom on the cross. But externally, as we looked at Him on that cross, He didn't look glorious at all. He looked like one who had been defeated, one who had been shamed, one who had been humbled. The man of sorrows. And yet God brings Himself glory through what the world deems foolishness. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. To the Jews, Jesus crucified, the Messiah? No, He's supposed to be the one who comes in on a horse, charging, leading the armies against the oppressors of Rome or whoever it was that they were fighting at the moment. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. This doesn't fit with earthly wisdom. This is not the way that we would imagine power to be exercised. And yet, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Jesus, or rather, God brings Himself glory, not just through the way that we see in the foolishness of the cross, but in general through the whole idea of servitude, the lowliness of being a servant. In Philippians 2:7, we read that Jesus emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. When we've interacted with our neighbors next door in the mosque, we have had them say, "This makes no sense. God becoming a man, He would never humiliate Himself." And yet this is precisely what God did. He took on the form of a servant and He became one of us. He washed the feet of His own disciples to model for us. This is the hidden glory of Jesus. He brings Himself glory through what seems to be poor, through what we would call deprivation. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." People of God, this is the glory of the cross in which we boast. This is the true glory, and it's so different from worldly glory, so different from worldly standards by which we evaluate things. And once you're able to see with eyes of faith that hidden glory, then you're no longer going to be impressed by all the worldly glory around us that's so fleeting and transient. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, you remember that James says it's like a flower of the grass that just passes away. Your whole way of seeing things changes. And you see what is truly lasting, what is truly eternal. And then you're not going to be attracted by that fleeting glory of the rich and the powerful, the famous and the influential. Again, we end by quoting from Sam Albury. "At the cross, we see the true dimensions of God's love and mercy and the full megawattage of His glory. It is as we gaze on this and only as we gaze on this that we become naturally merciful ourselves." May God help us to be able to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory whose glory was veiled, but we now see with eyes of faith, so that when we approach others, we can judge them and treat them the way God would have us to treat them, the way that He treated us, with mercy. Let us pray.